Romans chapter 1, please. We have completed our flyover, and we are back, I trust, on the ground. And today we begin to dig. It will be what I would anticipate, a long and laborious project. There are no front-end loaders, backhoes, or other implements to use, but our hands and our hearts as we get underway with our study today. I'd like to read in Romans 1, beginning at the first verse. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I would remind you also that the Scriptures teach us, a pattern throughout the New Testament, that we were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. And it is noted this morning that among the many, many names by which our Lord is called in Scripture, there's one that has absolutely no comparative, and it is the name Redeemer. Redeemer. What a name, so full of theological expression. And it is a word that means to buy back again. And it suggests that something has been sold or forfeited in order to pay a debt. And by paying the price of redemption, this lost article can be repossessed. It suggests, again, does this word redeem, a shop where we pawn a watch or a piece of jewelry to obtain it. Again, it must be redeemed by paying the redemptive price. And so we understand this to be true, that man was originally created in God's image. And had he not sinned, he would have lived forever. Now think about that. Had he not sinned, he would have lived forever. But he fell. You might say he, in a way, sold out to the devil for a morsel of food forbidden. Now, he now belongs to the devil, according to John 8:44. So to redeem those lost ones, the purchase price was the death and the resurrection of the Son of God. His blood was accepted as a complete, satisfactory payment to meet the demands of God's justice and holiness. And now, being set free, we willingly become the slaves of our Redeemer. I point out to you three things in verse 1. Paul, a servant. You might understand the shadow that word casts as a slave. A slave, for that's literally what it means. Now, I know that the word slave is introduced into our society has negative connotations, and it should. It should. However, we speak of a word slave here in a different way. I repeat an excerpt from a writing of M.R. Dehaene, who recounts an occasion where an Englishman traveling abroad went to a slave market. That slave market was located in Egypt. And he saw the slaves up for sale on the platform. On one he kept bidding for. He kept bidding on the one particular slave that he chose. Out of all of them, he chose one. And he kept bidding until no one was willing to go beyond his price. And the deal was transacted, and upon payment of the price, he took the bill of sale, duly receipted, and he gave it to the slave And he said, I have purchased you to set you free. But the slave, overcome with gratitude, refused to leave this man and became for the rest of his life a willing and devoted servant. It seems to me to bring in the great weight of a portion of a hymn that we sing sometimes. My new life I owe to thee, Jesus, Lamb of Calvary. Sin was canceled on the tree. Jesus, blessed Jesus. I'd like to speak to you this morning about Roman ordination. Roman ordination. And again, point you again in the scriptures to this first verse. First verse. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Roman ordination, a divine appointment, one who has been designated for assignment. Paul here has said that he became a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ. When did that happen? In Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus. As he was traveling there in his continuing persecution of the Jews, or to the Christians, pardon me, persecution of the Christian church. The Lord Jesus himself personally stopped Saul of Tarsus in the way and struck him down. And on the other side of that little dialogue, the question that came out of Saul's mouth at that point was, Lord, what will you have me to do? Now that is the question that a slave would ask of his master. What would you have me to do? It is understood here as we read this verse that he's a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. An apostle, of course, is a messenger, like unto an ambassador. And in this case, he is an ambassador for Jesus Christ. One of the things that the Lord said with regard to Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9 would that he is to bear my name unto many. He is to bear my name. He is to be my ambassador. Having received, please notice it says here, called. Very important word. Kletos. You might say that this is a summons that he received. A summons. In what fashion was he summoned? Well, I can't think it can be expressed any more than what it is in Acts chapter 9, where the Lord Jesus Christ stopped his progress, halted the direction of his life at that point, and reissued his assignment. It would not be of the flesh, but of the Spirit, a summons, an appointment, or if you will, without stretching it at all, an ordination. An ordination. Called. You understand how that impacts you, each and every one of you who sit here this morning, who are Christian people, saved by the grace of God? You likewise have been called. You likewise have been ordained. Oh, there's not been any big ceremony, no laying on of the hands, no prayers pronounced over the head of the person who has bowed his knee. No formal commitment to an ecclesiastic cause. But mark the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in John 15. Says, you have been chosen. You've been chosen to go forth and bring fruit. You've been called. And it is reiterated also here in verse number 7 of chapter 1. Where in this ending section of what is a preliminary letter, the preliminaries to a letter, he says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, designated saints, appointed sainthood. There again, there is no knighthood conveyed. It is that when God saved you, one of the things intrinsic to redemption was his call of you from this world of sin into his fellowship, the fellowship of his dear son. You were called. Now, your standing changed. Your status changed. You were summoned. For what purpose? Again, I look at verse number 1. A servant of Jesus Christ called to be an apostle, that was Paul, separated unto the gospel of God. Separated is a word that means, it sees a picture of one who was taken and tasked with a specific responsibility. In Paul's case, it was this. In our case, it is, we mirror it. We mirror it. And it was to be an able communicator of the gospel of God. This good news is what he brings to Rome. Here is a servant, a slave, by his own word, as directed by the Spirit, for this to be written. A servant summoned and separated to carry the message of good news. And as I understand it, to 1 million people at that time. And here is the noteworthy fact. Why would slave be such a word with an issue? Is because out of that 1 million people who were dwelling in Rome at the time of the Apostle Paul, half of them were slaves. One slave for every free man. Now, don't you think that a man coming with the gospel of God, claiming himself to be a slave, would have the ear of half of the population of Rome when they would be addressed? Slave. A summoned slave. And this, of course, echoes the content of what is contained in the courier's packet. The gospel of God, with all that that entails. Remember, in Acts chapter 1, and verse 8, it is said there as a charge to the disciples who were to go to Jerusalem and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. He said, "You shall be witnesses unto me." Where? In Judea, or Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. And so that gospel seed would spread in a small, comparatively small location, and then incrementally expand, God using various means, including persecution, to see that it would expand and keep on spreading until finally the gospel would be carried around the globe by individuals ordained of God, commissioned with the same task as the Apostle Paul. And as we read, or as we've read this first 7 verses of chapter 1, we are able to lock in on the message, which is the gospel of God, the good news of God. We note, for example, at verse 2, one thing about it. Verse number 2, it was promised afore. It was not a message newly come up. It was not a message that God, that was born out of a contingency that blindsided God. He had to come up with, at the last minute, a plan to redeem man who monkeyed up his works. No, this gospel of God was a message promised afore. It's an old message. It was not something new, contrived in the Apostle Paul's time. It stemmed from a time predating this courier. This grand message was first brought to light by the prophets of old, says here. This gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Any good news from God will found to be most effective when it is in the Scripture. If the gospel of God is not in the Scripture, then it is not possible to be good news. It can only be at best the opinions of an intellect, an educated intellectual elitist. But here it is a message, the gospel promised afore. Just note that first. Paul's predecessors. You remember the meeting that the Lord Jesus had after crucifixion, resurrection, that he had a meeting with two folks on the Emmaus Road. You remember that little narrative there? Because at Luke 24, verse 47, as they walked along together, what would the Lord Jesus himself point them to? And why would you think he would not refer directly to himself at the outset? But here's what he said. Here's what the scriptures say in Luke 24 at verse number 27. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the Emmaus Road, expounded unto them, those two traveling companions, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Beginning at Moses. The things concerning himself. The Lord cited Moses' words to teach the gospel. Some people today foolishly think that the gospel message is an Old Testament versus New Testament thing. That you don't find any shade of the gospel in the Old Testament. It's all a New Testament concept. Not so. Consider also what is said in Galatians chapter 3 in the 8th verse. Galatians chapter 3 and the 8th verse. It says there, talks about Abraham. Abraham believed God, was counted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Then verse 8 says, Galatians 3 verse 8. Now, do I have my chronology right when I say that Abraham predated Moses? Am I right on that? Okay. Abraham, verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Two ways that goes. In thee shall all nations be blessed. Number one is it would be through the seed of Abraham, generations going forward, that Christ would appear. Then, we also note in Romans chapter 3, go back to the book of Romans chapter 3. Look at verse number 2. In the aftermath of a little discussion about what does it profit circumcision and Jewish versus Gentile, in Romans chapter 3, this question is asked, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Verse 2 says, much every way, chiefly, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. That's the second manner in which the nations of the world would be blessed. The Jews were the divine conduit through which God's special revelation would be channeled. Much every way, because unto them were committed the oracles of God in with regard to Abraham's seed. So that now we might understand as we look at Romans chapter 3 verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That law takes us back to Moses' time in Exodus chapter 20. And the prophets in the years that would follow. What I'm pointing out is that the gospel's an old message, but glorious. And the reason we say it is old, we say that in the kindest of ways because we understand it to be the good news out of the heart of a God who is unchangeable, who is eternal, and the quality of the message no more diminishes or rusts or molds or mildews any more than he does. That the life would come from a source outside of those who are lit up by sovereign grace. That's an old supposition. Well, how old is it? Exactly. How old is this message? Well, Titus chapter 1 verse number 2. In hope of eternal life through the eternal Son, applied by the eternal Spirit, in hope of eternal life, which God, the eternal Father, that cannot lie, He's eternally holy. He promised before the world began, millions of years ago. Nah, it's not that old. Although I will say, if you're going to capsulize eternity, good luck with that. All I know is that when there is a point of reference to the earth, it sort of confines the age factor, so to speak. The gospel of God is indeed promised afore. But now, it is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets made known, and you need to see this in Romans 16 just for a second. Go over to the last chapter, verse 26. We go from then till now in Paul's reckoning of time, that in Romans 16, verse 26, but now is made manifest, revealed by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations. And here's a very critical phrase in the verse, for the obedience of the faith. According to the commandment of the everlasting God, to all nations, the whole world, none excluded, God so loved the whole world of men for the obedience of the faith. Second thing, not only was it promised afore, but the gospel of God is good news because it focuses on a person. Go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 3. Focuses on a person. And it is explicit here in verse 3 concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Whenever we think of the gospel of God, we can eliminate the Pope. We can eliminate any pastor. We can eliminate any politician from consideration. None of whom can be your Savior. None. Not theologically, not ecclesiastically, not politically, not socially, not in any way. But here it is said to be the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the good news. Jesus Christ is the good news. You know, I'm amazed at the times, and there were several times in the Old Testament where the second person of the Godhead appeared in man-like form called Theophanes. But never was he revealed as the Lamb or the Son of God until he was born of Mary. And I'm reserving the larger content of this section of Romans 1 till Christmas time, where I'll come back to this section on Christmas Eve, Sunday, and deliver a message specifically on the Son of God. I mean, that's what Christmas is about, isn't it? But here we understand that the focus is upon a person, Jesus Christ. He is the good news. He is the Lamb of God. By Him, only Him, only Him could the debt of our sin be paid in full. Only He could offer an acceptable sacrifice in our place. As noble as all of the apostles were, all 13 of them, minus Judas, not one of them was qualitatively sufficient to serve as our sacrifice. Not one. There have been many good and noble and virtuous men who have come and gone since then. In our own time, we can note some. Whenever you think of their names, you think nothing but good. Theoretically, you understand that they were not perfect people, but you don't look for dirt, to coin a phrase of the legendary Huey Fair. We don't look for dirt, but you can think of people who are really, really sweet people, but not one of them would be a sufficient sacrifice. Only Jesus Christ could be that acceptable sacrifice, who could die in our place, in our stead, on our behalf, a vicarious substitute. Failing that, there is no light, no hope, no good news. Sinners are consigned, as we find in Jude chapter 1, verse 13, to the blackness of darkness forever. That's the alternative. While I'm thinking about that, I came across in my preparation for this a little snippet by someone by the name of DeHaan, Dennis J. DeHaan, one of the DeHaan tribesmen, in which he said, he related this story that at the time of the writing of this little snippet, he and his boys were visiting in the Netherlands. I'm not even sure where that's at. There's a reason why it's called Netherlands. He said they were exploring a small cave. First thing comes to my mind, to me, now I don't know about you, I'm a claustrophobic. A cave is not someplace I go in. It is not happening. But they went into a cave to explore it. I assume they were able to walk in it. Okay, as they were going in, they entered a side passageway by following a string left by previous visitors, you know, holding on to a little. And before turning to the sunlit world above, here's what they did, which seems to me to illustrate the blackness of darkness. Here's what they did. They wanted to get the feel of total darkness. And so before returning to the world above, they decided that they would extinguish their lanterns. And for a few moments, tick-tock, 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 few moments, we were enveloped by the blackest kind of night, he said. He said it was a strange sensation. And of course, he said we weren't afraid because we had matches in our pocket. And we knew how to get back to the entrance, said he. But then in recounting that event, he thought how terrifying it would be to get lost in a large subterranean cavern with absolutely no source of light. The blackness of darkness forever depicts the hopeless state of a person apart from Christ. The New Testament uses the concept of darkness to describe the spiritual condition of people who are lost. Millions of people, said he, are hopelessly groping around and cannot find their way, and because of pride, many will not admit that they are stumbling. Say they, education will ultimately bring us out of the shadows of ignorance and superstition. Science will someday fully enlighten us about such age-old questions as where we came from and where we're going. Modern technology and medical breakthroughs are sure to usher in a brighter day. All of that aforementioned will one day, apart from Christ, be part and parcel of the blackness and darkness forever. It was unto people like that that the apostle was ordained to communicate the message of the gospel of God, the good news that there's light come into the world. Come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light calls upon thee, but they will not. Now I say that Paul was but one man at a point in time on this planet. Understand that where he was, ye are. And even as he was ordained by God to communicate the gospel of grace, even so you, individual by individual by individual, have been ordained of God, tasked with that responsibility of taking the light wherever you can. At work, in the market, across the neighborhood fence, wherever it is you convey yourself for whatever point of business, you are bearers of the light. Don't, said Jesus in the famous Sermon on the Mount, don't put a bushel on the light. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your goodness. We thank you for that light that once upon a time came our way. And in your sovereign grace, you drew us to the light. You did not pass us by. You purchased us out of the slave market of sin, never to return us there again. You set us free, free to serve. Help us to happily and gladly do that until we see you, so as to thank you face to face. For Jesus' sake, I pray, amen.